So I promise she doesn't zone out. She pays attention, but I had to laugh the other week. Because the other week, Sarah comes in, and she's like, why is this music stand always so far away from where I left it? Oh, nice. It's like, because I use it to preach from, babe. She's like, oh, I knew that. Made me laugh. All right, so we are continuing on through the Minor Prophets, and only a couple more weeks here, because we've got a few more Minor Prophets. We're not going to do all of them. I'm going to do one now you don't know very well. Zechariah is a longer one, in a couple books down. Haggai is pretty short, and we're probably going to skip Haggai, and then I can't help but hit Malachi for kind of some obvious reasons. But we're in the last four of the 12 Minor Prophets, and this morning it's Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is probably not a name you know very well. Zephaniah is not a name that a lot of 21st century Christians know very well. I mean, he's there. He's in that mix of minor prophets at the end. His name only rings in my head because I remember when I was probably 7 or 8, and I first memorized the books of the Bible in order, which I did not for altruistic reasons, but for a king-size candy bar, just for the record. But those four last minor prophets, just they string out real quick: Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Right, you just got a rhythm to it. That's about the only reason I tend to remember Zephaniah's name until I go back to the short 3-chapter book of Zephaniah and remember some of the things he says. And I learned some more this week about Zephaniah that I had not, well, that I probably knew at some point, but I had completely forgotten. And while he's not well known among 21st century Christians, his position as a prophet to Judah was actually pretty remarkable. Zephaniah shows up on the scene about, after probably at least 50 years, probably more, of prophetic silence. There had been a rise in the presence of the prophets. And if you want to kind of line it up historically, Zephaniah tells us right at the beginning of his book, we don't know much about him, but one of the few things we do know about him is he says his prophetic ministry took place during the rule of Josiah, king of Judah. And Josiah is a name you probably do know, because Josiah was the boy king, who then, when he got a little bit older, the book of the law was discovered in a very cluttered temple as they were cleaning it out, and they read it, and he tore his clothes, and he led Judah into huge reforms. And the way the temple had gotten to that point was thanks to, so I don't know if you remember King Hezekiah, so you got King Hezekiah, who does a pretty good job and leads a Judah that's in relatively good spiritual health, although he's got some issues of his own. And then Manasseh, his son, just completely eradicates that. And Manasseh's horrific until like the last 2 years of his life. But those reforms that he attempts do not stick. And his son takes up all of the horrific things that he did for most of his career. And then when he dies, it's Josiah, 8-year-old Josiah, who technically becomes king, but has really no authority until he comes of age. And that's how the kingdom got into this state of disarray. It's really just at this point, it's kind of a colony of Assyria, and has imported all of the pagan practices of Assyria, both in government structure but also in religion, which means a whole bunch of things get mixed together. And there's been silence for a while here from the true prophetic voice, the voice of the Lord. And Zephaniah kind of bursts onto that scene, all of a sudden speaking with the authority of the prophet, in a way that that really Judah had not heard in a very long time. And so to his contemporaries, he was probably pretty well known, and his ministry kind of sets the stage for Josiah's reforms, and then Jeremiah's ministry, and Ezekiel's ministry, and all these prophets we do know really, really well. And it's kind of Zephaniah that starts that kicks that off. And so that's, you know, these are things that I'm like, you know, sometimes... Sometimes we think we don't do much, and we do more than we think, and sometimes stuff that's a big deal right now seems like less of a big deal later on in the future. And yet, the words of Zephaniah, though they seem really, really, if you read through the book, you think, oh, this is really specific to Judah at this time, and I'm not sure what we take away from this, but that's part of what we're doing here this morning, is to realize that these words do have a huge takeaway for right here, right now. And I continue to just be amazed as we work our way through this series. This series has been so much fun because I'm watching as God takes the passages And he kind of, he's not shaping them to what's going on in our world, but he's taking me to passages that really do address what's going on around us. And I would love to take credit for that. I would love to be like, I am such a good preacher, and I am so in tune with the culture that I can just take you right to that section of the word that so specifically addresses what's going on. And I'm just not, but the Holy Spirit continues to guide me and say, okay, John, skip that, even though you were going to do it before. I want you to focus here. And I'm like, why would I go there? And as I study, then the Lord makes it clear. He's like, this is why. Okay, well, you're the boss. It works better when I let him be the boss. And it's not as though like the topic, the big serious topic is not applicable. This is a story of what it means to walk with God, because walking with God is doing kingdom stuff here and now. And Sarah and I were, so this was kind of as we're falling asleep talk last night, Sarah and I are talking about how Christianity has sort of lost its way, especially American Christianity, or at least parts of it. And we can't dive into all of that right now this morning, but one of the things we were talking about is sometimes Christianity seems so unappealing to people because they just don't see what it matters right now. And I was telling her that one of the things, this is a weird like mental conversation to have with yourself at the time I was having it, but early morning Saturday I did a trash run, just took my trash to the dump. And as I'm driving back from the dump, I'm having a conversation in my head and out loud with my German Shepherd that she didn't really understand, but that's okay. She was riding shotgun, so she got to benefit from it. About how the attacks on my faith that I was prepared to deal with, especially as a teenager, were attacks either of an intellectual nature. You know, those attacks that say, oh, well, this doesn't make sense, and you're not using your brain, and faith is blind, and this is dumb. And you just need to, I was prepared to deal for those. I was prepared to deal with sort of the emotional, well, you just need a crutch, and this is your crutch. And I was even prepared to deal with the head-on assaults of, the world doesn't like this, and we don't want you to live this way, especially we don't want you saying that we need to live this way. I was prepared for those kind of assaults. The one I wasn't really well prepared for was the one where the world sends this message, not so much vocally saying it, but sort of just by their actions and sometimes by the church's silence even, send this message of, well, it's not that important. This Bible stuff, that's all well and good, and that's fine. If you like it, that's fine. But it doesn't change the real world, so just kind of push it to the side. And I had realized that that had been getting at me in kind of a subtle way. And as I came upon that, and the Spirit kind of led me to that thinking, I realized that yeah, that's a lot of times people's complaint about the church, complain about faith, is that it doesn't impact the here and now. It doesn't change. So, I mean, let's just take, for example, what happened in Palmer yesterday, where a couple of students organized a march and a peaceful protest, which, by the way, I want to say props to those teenagers because they did it the right way. I want to say props to both groups that met and ended up walking together, and the way they handled themselves and the decorum and all of that. We need to acknowledge that. It was done well. And I don't care what side of the issue you fall on. Although, I mean, I do, because we should talk about this biblically. That's the point. But you need to acknowledge that, hey, this went really well. But it's stuff like that that goes on, and the world kind of says, well, where's the church in this? And either we politicize ourselves or we stay silent. It's one of the two. And neither one of those works well. And that's why, more often than not, people say, well, I don't need this stuff. This stuff is a side issue. And the thing about following Jesus and the thing about learning to get back to Eden and walk with God is that what it boils down to is kingdom life right here, right now. It's that clause at the end of the Lord's Prayer where we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. All right? We're not talking about just one day, thy kingdom come. Okay? We are talking about Jesus Christ, our returning Lord, our coming King. We are talking about that. We're not just talking about it. We're talking about living the kingdom right here, right now, which means what? It means taking the values from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks to us about being willing to lay down our own rights, where Jesus says, blessed are the peacekeepers, and blessed are those who mourn, or peacemakers, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are hungry. It's taking those things. It's going the extra mile. It's giving up eye for an eye kind of stuff. That's kingdom ethic right now. And as I was prepping Zephaniah, I didn't prep it in the Bible that I preach out of, which is interesting because I wound up in the same passage that I preached last time I preached from Zephaniah, which has been years and years ago now. And I wound up with pulling a little bit different direction out of it, but I was looking over my old notes. And the old notes I see here, so this is from a sermon series I did in Georgia titled Living the Great Adventure, Following Jesus, the Great Adventure. And my note here is that the great adventure is living out the kingdom of God right now, not just in the future. And that's why Zephaniah is important, is that Zephaniah is dealing with, you are looking for the kingdom of God to come and you think you're really excited about it, but there's some things we need to get out of the way first, and then also it's more, you need to live the kingdom now. If you really think the kingdom of God is something you want to be part of, then why on earth aren't you living it out now? And that's it. And one of the things I was talking to Sarah about is something I've mentioned before, that in the New Testament, that phrase that we translate eternal life actually is literally life under the ages. And the idea of it is not just one of being with God then in heaven, but it's one of walking with God now and having him shape your life as one that fits in the kingdom of God, which means it should look like the kingdom of God here and now. It's imperfect. We make mistakes. We trip up. And yet, that's what he's calling us into. And so, yeah, it's relevant right now. Zephaniah, as little as we know about it, is relevant right now. But the message I want you to focus on from him this morning is one that I don't expect you to like. I don't really like it. It's one we don't really want to hear. It's one we need to be reminded of. And it's kind of the idea that, well, judgment starts with the people of God. Judgment starts, I don't know if you heard that phrase before, but judgment starts with the household of God, and that remote's not working, so let's try this one. There we go. Maybe.
I can
take
it.
Yep, I'm probably going to let you take it. Judgment starts with those who are called to walk with God. Okay? Here's the thing. We talk about judgment, we think about judgment, we think about God coming and judging, and we tend to cheer for him, and so did Judah. Sort of those living in Jerusalem, even though they were living in despicable sin themselves, they would gather and they would cheer for the coming of the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah, by kind of the internal evidence of the book, if you go to chapter 1, looks like Zephaniah showed up on the scene at a festival in Jerusalem, at probably the keeping or the pretended keeping of one of the biblical festivals. And yet he calls out a whole bunch of stuff that's nonsense. This is not part of the passage I want to look at, but I just want you to see it real quick. Right at the beginning of Zephaniah, he's talking about judgment. And the judgment he's calling for is not judgment on the nations, but it's judgment on Judah, directly on Judah. And the things he calls Judah out for are things like this. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, a foreign god, a false god. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So he says the ones who call themselves priests of Baal and those who don't, but in truth really are. And those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven. Okay, that's another pagan practice he's bringing in. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord, but also by Milcom, a false god. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. He equates not asking God, hey, what's my next step here, with completely turning your back on him. And I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of just kind of making my plans and going. And Zephaniah says it's the same thing as abandoning your God. When you don't go to the Lord and say, hey, here's the direction I'm thinking. Father, where would you have me go? You don't seek him out. It's the same as ignoring him. It's the same as turning your back on him. He goes on, and he mentions things like, I'm going to cut off those who clothe themselves in foreign garments, and jump over the threshold, which is a reference to a rite in Philistine pagan temples to Dagon. And basically, he calls out all this syncretism, all of this mess, all of this blending together of cultural customs that have pagan roots, and then just flat-out pagan customs, and calling it serving the Lord. And he says, this doesn't work. This is not how it should be. This is not kingdom life. This is Judah doing what Judah wants to do. This is Jerusalem doing what makes Jerusalem happy, not following me, the direction I'm calling them. And so judgment starts there. And if you look at the whole structure of the book of Zephaniah, it goes like this. most of chapter 1 and then into a couple verses of chapter 2, it's Zephaniah calling out Jerusalem, or calling out Judah and saying, this is the judgment that's coming to Judah. Then there's a section of, here's the judgment that's coming on the nations. And then he comes back around to judgment on Jerusalem proper, with a tiny little window of, and remember, the whole world's going to suffer some judgment too. But again, where he always starts is not the judgment on the nations, but judgment begins with the people of God. Judgment begins with God saying to his own people, guys, you are off course and we have to fix you first. Before you can sit on the sidelines and cheer and say, go God, get those evildoers. God's going to come to you because you're evildoers too, and you have to be dealt with. And you have to be corrected. And of all things, more should be expected from you. And then Zephaniah closes out his book with a look to a glorious future that we're still looking forward to somewhat. So what Zephaniah prophesies, some of it comes true before we're done with the narrative of the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to see a lot of it happen. Josiah's reign will end okay until he gets into a battle he shouldn't have, and that's where he gets killed. And then the judgment kind of starts in earnest on Judah. But some of it we will see full fulfillment of later. We saw pieces of even the end. So the very end, so chapter 3, 14 on, is kind of looking forward to this is the glory that Israel will experience again. And they saw some of it in the return from exile, but we'll see the rest of it when Jesus comes back in the flesh. And so a lot of it's been fulfilled, not all of it, but there's still this reality that we have to grapple with, that if we're going to call ourselves those who are walking with God, and if we're going to identify as those who've been called to walk with God, judgment's going to start right here. It's not going to start in the church down the road that you think is off base. It's not going to start in the heretics that you're mad at. It's not going to start in the world that completely doesn't care about what God has called us to. That's not where judgment starts. It starts here. And for us, it starts at Northern Light Chapel. And that's a scary thought, but it's also kind of, there's a push in this. And I'm not here to shake a bony finger and preach hellfire and brimstone. What I'm here to do is call us to account and make us realize that there's more to this following God stuff than just, oh, I go to church and I have my nice little Bible studies. But in fact, he's calling us to kingdom living. So judgment, in a biblical sense, okay, is not just, it's not just this raining down hellfire and brimstone and not thinking and not doing anything else, but just destruction and God turns his back. There's a bit of that. But judgment has purposes. And first of all, it's this, the judgment rebukes. Judgment rebukes, and this is fun. We did a family devotional last week where we were looking at what Paul writes about Scripture in 2 Timothy, and and the Word of God, all Scripture is God breathed and useful for reproof and rebuke. And we talked about what rebuke looks like and what it means. And rebuke is this idea of I don't know how to put it well. In a way, it's a slap across the face, okay? It's an attention grabber. It's Samuel, the prophet, coming before David, King David, and telling him this whole story about there was this guy that was rich and had a bunch of sheep, and there was this guy who was really poor and had this one little sheep that he loved, and a guest came to the rich man, and the rich man slaughtered the poor guy's sheep and fed it to his guest. And that enrages David, right? He's like, that's so unfair. The man should be punished. He needs to pay back the poor man sevenfold. And Samuel turns around and says, you are the man, right? You remember that moment when he's dealing with David and his sin with Bathsheba? Okay. So that's rebuke. And that's kind of a vocal slap in the face. There are times when I think you see a literal, I mean, like Samuel goes after Saul in a couple different ways. You see it, here's a good one within the people of God, right? So so Peter and Paul are having a great time fellowshipping with the Christians, both Jewish and Gentile, in Antioch for a long time, right? And they're having meals, and they're having a great time, and everybody's learning, and everybody's growing. And then a delegation from Jerusalem comes up, and it's all Jewish Christians, and they are probably from kind of a Pharisaical background. And Peter kind of falls to the peer pressure, and he starts withdrawing from the Gentile Christians. And Paul just gets in his face, right? And he says, what do you think you're doing? Like, what just happened here? You are lying to yourself and to these people and to these people, and you've insulted everybody. It's this rebuke. It's this, get a hold of yourself, man. Shaking him by the lapels. And that's what judgment does to begin with. When God judges, the first thing it winds up doing is he grabs us by the lapels and he rebukes us and he says, you are so far off base. So look at Zephaniah chapter 3 with me. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting right at the beginning of the chapter. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust in the Lord, she did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening, they leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men, her priests have profaned the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her, he will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I've made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely she will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is shocking to us sometimes, and Father, I pray it continues to be. Make my heart sensitive enough that your words can still grab me by the shoulders and shake me and make me realize that it's not just about someone else's rebuke, it's about you rebuking me, that you are calling me to account and that you are bringing judgment on me, not to show your displeasure, but to show the places that need to come back in line with who you are. That your wrath doesn't fall on me thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, but you are constantly correcting me. And so I'll pray this, as dangerous as it is. Lord, bring me under your judgment, and bring your church under your judgment, that we might be your people living out your kingdom in this world you've called us to impact. Teach us by your word. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Judgment rebukes. Nobody likes to be rebuked. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. Nobody likes to be just verbally or even physically slapped across the face. Nobody likes that bucket of cold water thrown on you. Nobody wants to be told, snap out of it, man, you've lost control. And yet, that's exactly what God does. Not because he takes pleasure in it, but because he's calling us to be better, to be more. He's calling us to live out his kingdom values. I love the way Zephaniah puts this because he does not immediately identify Jerusalem by name. Now, his identifiers are enough that a reasonably thinking person should know that he has shifted. So chapter 2, what he's just transitioned out of has all been judgment on other nations. Okay, starting with kind of the nearby nations and then branching out to the distant superpowers. Of the day, and suddenly he makes the switch back to Jerusalem, and when he said it, and whether they were all said together, I don't know, or whether an editor kind of put it this way, but if he wrote it down this way, or if an editor reconfigured it, I love it because you can start reading Zephaniah chapter 3, and if you're not paying attention, you might think he's talking about a different city. You may even think, oh hey, Zephaniah is really going after Tyre. Or he's really going after Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, or he's really going after one of these really nasty cities. Babylon hasn't really risen on the world stage yet, but if that's where your mind was, you could even go there. Look at that, the rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Yeah, she heeded no voice and accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord, and you're cheering him on and say, yeah, that's right, they should have trusted in you. Until he gets here, she did not draw near to her God. And now you start to say, wait, what do you mean her God? Because now either God is saying, and Zephaniah is saying, that these pagan nations should have recognized Yahweh as their God, and that kind of offends a Jewish sensibility, because no, Yahweh is our God. He's the one true God, but he belongs specifically to us, which is, well, I mean, that's Jewish thinking. Honestly, it's Christian thinking more often than not, too. Okay, like, we've got it right. Like, we have the rights to all of this. To put God in the box, all right? We can put God in a box, it just has to be my box. That's, you know. Modern Christian thinking, too. We do it all the time. But that's that point where now, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're a reader coming from, you know, if we're 7th century B.C., thereabouts? Late 7th century B.C. Jewish reader, all of a sudden I say, what do you mean her God? You're not talking about, surely you don't mean Jerusalem. You're not calling Jerusalem the rebellious and defiled and tyrannical city.
Surely you're not saying Jerusalem heeded no voice and accepted no instruction, and yet he is. He's talking about the people of God in the very center of the Jewish faith, both politically, but also religiously and spiritually, and saying the holy city, the city where one should be able to find refuge, the place where one should be able to see the kingdom of God at work on earth. In fact, that was the purpose of Jerusalem. That was the purpose of Israel being placed where Israel was placed in the promised land. It was the very crossroads of commerce. And what God, and the instruction God gave was, go and live out my kingdom and let those who pass through see it and invite them into it too. Show it to them. And instead what they do is this mess. They take all the advantage they have and they jump into this mess. And this is what God has to say to them. He says, you're not drawing near to me. You don't trust me. You're tyrannical, you're rebellious, you're defiled, you're dirty. He goes to her princes within her, those ruling government officials, and some have said that maybe this is a piece of your evidence that Zephaniah's ministry takes place early in Josiah's reign, before Josiah really has any true power. Because before he comes of age, all the power is vested in basically government managers, if you will. And those will be the princes that Zephaniah is referring to, and he says they don't do justice. They don't care about justice. He calls them roaring lions. Now he goes to the just. He goes from the governing, kind of the legislative branch and the executive branch that makes stuff happen, and calls them lions, those who devour, those who destroy. And then he goes to the justice, to the judicial branch. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. He compares them to creatures who haven't eaten all day, and now they're ravenous, and they just destroy, and they just consume. Because, I mean, if the judges, if those who are responsible for executing justice have become corrupt, then the justice system collapses. You can do with that what you will. Her prophets, and in this case, Zephaniah refers to professional prophets, those who make their living by speaking prophecy, who are paid to prophesy. Most of these prophets, by this time in Israel's history, are not true prophets. They just know how to say it well. They know how to couch it and to look like and to sound like prophets. They're really good at it. It's their job. Now, there was a time when it was a professional class of prophets who were legitimately seeking God and looking to speak forth the word of the Lord to the people of Israel. That class of prophets still exists in Elijah's day. That class of prophets still exists to a degree in Amos's day. Some of them are actually true prophets, but Zephaniah is saying those who call themselves professional prophets now are reckless and treacherous. So now we've lost government leadership. We've lost the justice system. We've lost those who pretend to speak for the Lord, right? That's all gone. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. Now we're gone. Now we've gone to those who say that they represent man before God. So it's those who represent government, those who represent justice, those who represent God before man, and those now who represent man before God, and they're all corrupt, Zephaniah says. Okay, the priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Their job was to teach man the law, and then to intercede on man's behalf. And they've done violence to it, he says. He grabs Judah and says, you are so far gone, you don't even know it. You don't even see it. And he rebukes them. And he says, judgment starts here. Before we can get to the nations around you, before God can even bother judging nations, he's got to look at his own people who said, yes, we're going to walk with you. That was the promise they made at Mount Sinai, and say, you have failed utterly and you have to be dealt with. And guys, church, do we recognize that there's a Lord, there's a righteous Lord within us who does no injustice, brings justice to light every morning, he does not fail? Or are we the unjust that know no shame? The question to Jerusalem was, did you look around and watch what I did to nations around you? This is verses 6 and 7. Cities in ruin and desolate with no man living in them, corner towers, defenses destroyed and leveled. God's response to that was, surely you'll revere me and accept instruction when you see that I'm serious about this stuff. And yet Jerusalem doesn't. And I have to ask us as a church, have we watched God act and do things that are shocking to the sensibilities and still sat here in our ivory tower of the church and said, we are untouchable? Or do we watch it and do we take the rebuke and realize that judgment has to start here? Because judgment rebukes. And guys, you don't have to like it. You don't have to enjoy it. You don't have to revel in, oh, I'm so excited that God has things to tell me that I'm doing wrong. It hurts, and it should. Okay? Let's weep and let's mourn and let's confess. That's where it starts. And let's look at the judgment and not enjoy it, but say, this has to happen because I'm wrong. Because I've done messed up. Because I continue to mess up. Because I'm not focused on what God wants from me. I'm focused on what I want from me. I'm not focused on what God wants for his church. I'm focused on what I want for his church. And the two don't work together. Either we come in line with what God wants or God says, that's it, we're done. Okay? You watch congregations crumble. You watch churches close their doors. 9 times out of 10, it's because the church as a whole has decided we don't care what God wants for our congregation. We care what we want for our congregation. Or a leader has decided that. Or the people have just decided, you know, this is not, we're not going to listen to the voice of the Lord anymore. That's why churches close more often than not. It's not because of all of this outside pressure. It's not because of a government who's against us or a world system who's against us. I'm talking about churches in the U.S. Honestly, it's not even at its foundation a financial issue more often than not, because the finances fall because the church has already decided we're not following God anymore. Right? That's why churches close their doors. That's why replants like this one don't spin back up again. And if this replant is going to happen, if Northern Light is going to go again and go the direction God wants us to, it has to be because we listened to the rebuke and we responded to it and we said, okay, you're right. We've got to fix this stuff. We're wrong. Judgment rebukes. Doesn't stop there. Judgment reforms. Judgment reforms. Okay, look at this. It goes on. Verse 8. Let me read. Let's read, what, 8 through 11. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud exalting ones. You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Judgment that comes and rebukes us is not there to leave us in withering fear. It's not there to just leave us huddled in the corner and saying, I'm so wrong. And it's not there to lead us into this kind of like self-abuse, this mental, emotional, spiritual self-abuse, where we just beat up on ourselves constantly. Like, oh, I'm so bad, I'm so bad, I'm so bad. I'm like, oh, I fall so short. That's not what judgment is for. It starts with rebuke to grab our attention, and it moves into reform to change who we are and change what we do. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. He says, okay, rebuke has happened. Don't run away with it. Because that'll happen, okay? The enemy wants us to do that. The enemy wants us to take the rebuke of the Lord and run away and just stick to the rebuke and not hear the rest and not plug into the rest. Because if we stick to just the rebuke, then we become this withered shell of a, I'm so scared to act because I'm afraid what I'll do will be wrong, and we're completely ineffective for the kingdom of God. That's what will happen. We apologize for everything. We apologize for the gospel. We no longer say to the world, hey, God's calling you to account, because we're like, oh, I have no place to tell you God's calling you to account because I'm so wrong too. Rebuke starts there, but if we stay in it, we miss the boat. And the enemy has neutralized us, which is, by the way, his goal anyway. All right? It starts with the rebuke and moves into reform. And this is what God has to say. He says, look, the judgment you're looking for on the nations around you, it's coming, Judah. It's coming. I'm going to deal with them. But even in their case, I'm going to deal with them so that I can fix them. And I love this picture of reform. He says, yeah, I'm going to assemble the kingdoms, and I'm going to pour out my indignation. I'm going to unleash my wrath and my zeal. And we are looking, and part of this is looking forward to eventual total judgment. And part of it, from Zephaniah's perspective, is looking forward to what actually God is going to do to most of the ancient Near East. Through the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar and then his successors are pretty much going to eradicate every other superpower in the ancient Near East and sort of reset the stage so that when the Neo-Babylonian Empire crumbles, which it will, everybody's kind of back on an even playing field, including Judah and Jerusalem, until that is Alexander the Great comes sweeping through. And then that sets the stage for Rome and all of that. So, brief history lesson, we're done. But it also looks forward to what God will do eventually, the promises that we see in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in Revelation, where he says, yeah, judgment has to come eventually because mankind has rebelled that badly. But even in that, he says this, for then, after I've poured out my anger and my zeal, then I will give to the people's purified lips. The people's, guys, okay, do you see that? Okay, he's not saying to Judah right now, for at that point I will give the people of Judah, the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, purified lips. He says the peoples, and what he means is the nations. What he means is the Gentile nations. What he means is the non-Jewish people. He says, I will give them, as well as you, purified lips. Purified lips, this imagery we see also in Isaiah, right? Isaiah has this vision of the temple, and he sees the train of God filling the temple, and he breaks into fear. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. It's not just talking about what they say, although that's a pretty good indicator, right? What do we learn from Scripture? From the overflow of the mouth, the heart, or from the overflow of the mouth speaks, right? Mm-hmm. What comes out of our mouth only reflects what's going on in here. So if your lips are impure, if your lips are unclean because of the things that you say and the things you express, then it's a reflection of what's going on in your heart. And that imagery is meant to do exactly that. And so when that seraph grabs the flaming coal from the altar and he presses it to Isaiah's lips, okay, he's not just purifying his lips, saying, okay, now everything that's come out of your mouth is kind of done away with, but he's purifying symbolically Isaiah's heart as well, saying, I'm reforming you, I'm remaking you. And the same thing is going on here when he says, I will give them purified lips. I will reform their hearts. I will regenerate their hearts. Guys, we're looking at the gospel here. We're looking at Zephaniah giving us a preview into what the gospel of Jesus Christ does in the heart of every man, woman, and child who will come to Jesus and say, I take you on your terms. I want to be remade. I want to be in you. I want to follow you. We're seeing the gospel at work here. They will serve him. They will call on the name of the Lord. Okay, the lips have to be purified to call on the name of the Lord. To not mar the name of the Lord, to not speak it in vain, and they will serve him shoulder to shoulder. I love this image. And if you want to talk about racism, it's right here, okay? Because the Jewish people from not quite day one, because Moses knew better, but it didn't take long for the Jewish people to say, hey, we're God's chosen people. We are therefore better than all of the rest of the nations of the world. And rather than take that and say God chose us so that we could help the rest of the world, which is, by the way, what's in the law, because you look at how God tells his people to treat the alien and the stranger, okay, the foreigner in their midst, you see how that works. Instead of doing that, they say, okay, this gives us a platform from which we can look down our noses and reject everyone else who doesn't look, act, think like us. And instead, the picture that God has is the nations, Jewish, Gentile alike, from all over. And matter of fact, he's going to go to Ethiopia, which is really fascinating. Two reasons. Number one, so Solomon seems to have had a good relationship with Ethiopia. And we're not necessarily talking about Ethiopia as we know it as a modern nation, but the ancient kingdom. But ever since then, it kind of gets less and less, to the point that, it was really difficult for an Ethiopian eunuch to get any instruction in the book of Isaiah by the time we get to the New Testament, if you'll remember that. There's an Ethiopian eunuch, an official from the court of Candace, which is, by the way, the title of the Ethiopian queen. And he's in a chariot, and he's reading Isaiah, and Stephen is encouraged to run up alongside him, or Philip, right? Oh, well, my mind. Anyway, encouraged to run up alongside him and say, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, no one's explained it to me, right? So even though he came to Jerusalem to worship, he was excluded, right? And it's just pure racism at work, mm-hmm. All right? And what God has pictured here and what he shows us is the nation shoulder to shoulder serving him. Not serving the good of mankind, okay? That's Tower of Babel stuff, right? We are not uniting around how do we make each other better people. We are uniting around how do we follow our Creator, okay? Not Tower of Babel, but Garden of Eden. Different stuff. different goals, different things we organize around. That Tower of Babel is always going to disintegrate every single time. We try to unite around anything other than the God who made us and wants to reform us, it will disintegrate. But if we unite around the God who made us and called us and regenerates our hearts, then we build a bond that is beyond humanity, quite honestly. Surely from shoulder to shoulder, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Not only is it interesting because of the later history there, it's interesting because the last nation that Zephaniah talks about judgment on in chapter 2 is Ethiopia. He does this on purpose. This is literary gold, okay? As he brings this back together and says, yeah, that nation we just talked about being judged, I'm judging them to bring them together with you. I'm judging them to bring them into shoulder to shoulder service of me. He says, in that day you feel no shame. Not because they're perfect. He says, but because I've dealt with it. Because I will have dealt with it and given you forgiveness, and I will have reformed you and remade you. You won't be ashamed of your deeds and your rebellion. I will remove those from your midst. I will remove the proud, the exalting ones from your midst. You won't be haughty on my holy mountain. You won't rebel anymore. Why? Because I will remake you from the inside. This is the same promise that Jeremiah speaks about when he says, I will take your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will write on your heart my law. That's new covenant, gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes me new kind of stuff. Judgment rebukes me so that judgment can reform me, regenerate me, rebuild me, so that I can serve him with others and be who he calls me to be, so that I can walk with God like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. It's getting back to Eden stuff. It rebukes, it reforms. I know I'm running late, so I'm going to wrap us up. This one's going to surprise you a little bit. Judgment revives. Y'all, how often have we heard lately, the church needs a revival? The church does need a revival. Guess where it starts? Judgment. Revival starts with judgment, because that's part of judgment's job. Judgment grabs us by the shoulders, shakes us, slaps us, says you are so far off, so that it gets our attention. It turns our attention not to ourselves, but to the God who made us. And then he reforms us, he rebuilds us, he regenerates. And that's where revival starts. Because if we take judgment well, then we deal with our sin. We acknowledge it, we see it for what it is, we confess it, we let God reform us, and that's where revival happens. Look, pick it up with me in verse 12. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. That's a very different picture from the people that Zephaniah is preaching to. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. And then he launches into 14 on this beautiful picture of a wonderful, blessed future that is built on total reliance on God. Because revival springs out of judgment. And so this is why when we say, oh man, judgment begins with the household of God, it kind of causes some fear and some worry, and like, now I'm going to have to really deal with sin. But it should bring us excitement too. Because if indeed we let him judge us, and we let him take us all the way through the process, if we don't short-circuit it, that's the key, right? Because you can short-circuit it at the rebuke stage and just get stuck in how bad you are and never move past it. You can short-circuit it at the reform stage and say, yeah, that's good that we're that, and I'm glad you want to reform us, Lord, but I really don't want to actually be changed. I'm good taking your forgiveness. I love your forgiveness. Forgiveness is great. But I really don't want you to remake my heart, and I don't want to put the effort into living a kingdom lifestyle. You laugh, but y'all, we do it every day. We can short-circuit it at rebuke. We can short-circuit it at reform. But if we let God take us all the way through the process, then that's where we get to revival. Okay? How does God describe him? I will leave you a humble and a lowly people. Okay? This is not a self-abusing people. This is not a cowering in the corner people. This is the people who recognizes that he is God and I am not. His standards apply, not mine. His ideas of what's going to work and what's not work, not mine. His ideas of this is your focus and not that. We go with those. That's humility. That's the kind of loneliness that Zephaniah is talking about, is a total and radical dependence on our Creator and on our Savior. And guys, that doesn't characterize us. I think we're working towards it. I think kind of we're sort of, if I have to be honest with us as a church right now, we're sort of kind of trying to muscle our way into that kind of dependence on God. but y'all, it won't work. We can't muscle our way into it. We can't force our way into it. We do it because we let God rebuke and reform us through judgment and then revive us. It's going to happen if we allow, if we finally take our hands off and say, okay, Lord, it's what you want, not what I want. Because I think there are, again, I'm being just really, really honest here, brutally honest. I think there are three or four competing visions of what Northern Light needs to look like within this congregation, at least, maybe more. There are probably as many competing visions as there are people. I'm serious. But there are three or four main categories of this is what we think Northern Light needs to look like. And they range all the way from let's revive what Glacier View was to let's do this really radical cutting edge thing, okay? And the spectrum everywhere in between. And yet there is a vision in there that is not from us, but is from the Lord. And if we don't seek that one, it will not happen. And the only way that happens is if we're willing to travel with God through this period of rebuke. And so what's that going to mean? It's going to mean that I'm going to let God dig into places that I'm holding on to. This is so something that I was not prepared for in ministry. Okay, I was prepared to help people understand biblically why this pattern of behavior is wrong and address it. And I was prepared for this kind of two-way division within the church that we sometimes call it carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, and take your whole, I don't know, whatever you want to use. So like, you know, within the church we have Christians who are not very submitted to the Holy Spirit and kind of living however they want to and accepting cheap grace. And on the other hand, we have Christians who are really striving to live in the Spirit. And what I find is that that division is not so sharp. Because here's what it looks like more often than not. It looks like here's a Christian who in five ways out of six is really desiring to let God reform them. Okay? And in three of those, God has really done a work and you can see the fruit in their lives. Okay? And in one of those, you can see there's a struggle. Like just really nasty, but they're really wrestling with it and they recognize that something has to change. But in that sixth one, they just don't care. They can hear clearly that God is saying, this is wrong. You're clinging to something you have to let go of. And they just don't care. And that sixth one is different for almost every single believer. And I was not prepared to deal with that. And as I look at that and I look at myself, I see it in me too. And I see like, okay, so I can objectively recognize this is wrong. And yet I'm hanging on to it. And I'm just not letting God have it. And Zephaniah says, take the rebuke. Take the rebuke and take the reform and let God revive you. So know that I'm in this with you and I'm not just preaching at you. I need to transport myself into the seats there. But what he's calling us to is big and it's hard and it's painful. And if we'll do it, I want to tell you something. A church that does this, a little C church, local body, or a big C church, universal, that actually does this, will never, ever, ever be legitimately accused of being irrelevant, of not having an impact on the world around them. Now, there will still be those who deny the impact they have on the world around them, but the objective facts will show that church changed stuff. That big C universal church or that little C local church changed stuff around them. Why? Because they went through the judgment process with God. They allowed him to rebuke and to reform and then revive us and bring real revival. That's the church that lives. That's the church that moves forward. That's the church that impacts the world and changes this world for the kingdom. That's the church that does kingdom living now, not just eventually one day when God takes me home or Jesus comes back. Okay? Yeah, I look forward to when God takes me home or Jesus comes back. Either one is great. I'm excited about those moments because then I go from seeing a glass darkly to seeing fully and being fully seen. But in the meantime, if I'm not focused on how do I live the kingdom now, I've missed it. I've missed the call. And I'm ignoring the judgment that has to start right here at Northern Light. Heavenly Father, thank you for words that come down through the ages to us. They're not always easy to hear. They're not always fun.